of God's Word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. This is how we read from God's holy word. This psalm is the third in a trio of psalms that each begin with the words, praise the Lord. If your Bible's still open, you could look back at Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. They begin with the exact same phrase, praise the Lord. All three are this trio of praise. They begin with that Hebrew word that you know, alleluia, which literally translated into English is, no surprise, praise the Lord. Alleluia, praise the Lord. Now, down through the years since this was written, for the yearly Passover celebrations, the worshipers always enjoyed a short run of psalms. Psalm 113, ours today, on down through Psalm 118, would always be part of the annual Passover celebration. And by custom, Psalm 113 and 114 were sung first. Then they would sit down and enjoy the Passover meal. And then they would sing the remaining four, 115, 116, 117, 118. And I say all that to you to say, we know that Jesus sang our psalm, 113, when he celebrated the Passover and turned it into the Lord's Supper, which we enjoy this evening. We know that he sang this psalm. It's quite appropriate on the day of the Lord's Supper for us to study this. And it means that the salvation of God for his people was there when he brought his people up out of Egypt. And it's celebrating that truth. This is one of the psalms that's called the Hillel Psalms. Hillel, the first part of Alleluia. And it's literally called the Egyptian Hillel Psalms to remind them of how they were saved up out of Egypt. It's kind of like saying these are the songs of victory, the songs of rescue, the songs of salvation. These songs continue to be used by God's people down through the years until Christ himself, as I mentioned, when he saved us from our sins, and then in the church since then, continues to be used while salvation in Christ has spread to the nations around the world through Christian missions. Around the world, people sing and enjoy Psalm 113. And the main point today, if you're looking at your bulletin outline, the main point across the top there is the Lord calls all people to worship him, and we gladly do so. So see verses 1 through 4, the Lord's call for worshipers is timeless and limitless. Secondly, verses 5 to 6, the Lord looks down from above the heavens. I tried to read that with emphasis, and I will make a big point of that. And then third, the Lord lifts up those in need, verses 7 through 9. How encouraging is that? So the initial word, alleluia, is a match that ignites the flame of worship across the world down through the years. Verse 1 continues, as the priest who was leading the worship addressed all the people as what? O servants of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Calling upon everyone to praise God who is a servant of the Lord. Who are these people? The phrase servants of the Lord is significant. It's a phrase that we used across the Old Testament. Let me just quickly summarize. For example, Leviticus 25:55, when God's referring to helping poor people to come out of financial slavery to others, he says they're not slaves to money. They're not slaves to the banks or to those who are their creditors. They're my, not slaves, but servants. They belong to me. Makes a big deal about calling them his servants. Later, when the people of God came to be more frequently called the servants of the Lord, it was after they returned home from exile. Oh no, Babylon. Oh no, King Nebuchadnezzar. They're not your slaves. They're my servants, and I'll prove it by bringing them home. Servants of the Lord takes on all this historical and redemptive meaning. We could see Ezra chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, which begins, we are the servants of God the God of heaven and earth. You can look that up yourself. But the prophet Isaiah is really where the servants of the Lord phrase took on a special meaning for us. And even more prominently, God's people started to be called his servants in the sections of Isaiah that we ordinarily call the servant songs. The servant songs, chapter 42, 44, 49, 50, 52, and 53 of the book of Isaiah. The servant songs, as you may know, primarily point to the prophesied and coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the servant, of course. But what Isaiah showed us in those chapters was that being servants of the Lord is also our role, and it means two things. Just like Jesus, it means that we will suffer for the Lord, and it means we will praise the Lord. It seems like those two have a hard time being held together. You either suffer without praise, or you praise because you don't have suffering. But to have both suffering and praising the Lord is what we're called to as servants of the Lord following our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's already loaded into the first verse. I just helped you to understand the meaning of who our author, our psalmist, calling to praise God. He's calling those who suffer for God to praise God too. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who suffered by virtue of his very title, who suffered by virtue of his redemptive work unto the cross, and he who sings praise to God, as I already mentioned, even sang our psalm. So we even read the word servants in the New Testament, and it's packed with meaning there too, such as Philippians 1:1, where we read Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Where do they get all that from? From studying their Bible and with a lot of knowledge, choose the word servants to describe themselves, servants of Christ Jesus. So back to our psalm then, you understand who we're addressing, servants of the Lord, that's us, with a lot of historical and redemptive meaning. We see now an emphasis for us. What are we to do? Praise the Lord. But what specifically? Praise the name of the Lord. And now here this occurs three times in these next three verses. Verse 1, again verse 2, again in verse 3, the name of the Lord is emphasized. What does that mean? Well, since God is consistent with his own prior actions, his name, his reputation, his literal name, but also the way he operates, he is consistent with his own prior actions. And this whole back trajectory of where God is, who he is, and what he's doing, and how he relates to people is what we're called to see and praise him for. Praise the name of the Lord. Everything that he stands for, all that he is, we praise him. And this name of the Lord is emphasized as a significant and important response for us to have. We are to praise the name of the Lord. We are to call ourselves blessed because we are called by the name of the Lord, and blessed be his name. And we must. This is a command. It's a command form. It doesn't say, well, if you're warmed up to it, then you can praise the Lord. It's a command. We must praise the Lord. For what? For exactly what he's revealed about himself. The fact that he's God. The fact that he's the Lord, the Almighty, the faithful one who's shown himself to be true to his own name, true to his own people. The God who, when he promises restoration from captivity in Egypt, provides restoration from captivity. The God who, when he promises homecoming from being stuck in Babylon, provides then that homecoming. The God who, when he promises healing from the damage of our own sins, provides then that healing. That temple in Jerusalem, the place where God was being worshipped and was to be worshipped after the fall of Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple of God to be destroyed. So now, in order for God to be faithful to his own name, faithful to his own promises, and calling people to praise him, he was ordering the re-erection of the temple where the people could again gather and meet with God and once again offer praises to him which are due his name. The emphasis across this psalm and other psalms is such a God deserves praise. It's due his name. And how long? Should we have a super long worship service then to praise his name? He deserves praise, as we read in verse 2, is from this time forth and forevermore. Perpetual praise is due unto the name of this God for what he's done and who he is. And the praise of this God should never end. And should this praise for this God be restricted to just one nation? No. All nations are called to praise this God. God's praise should be universal to all people who he created and the universe of which he's upholding. And Jesus teaches us in his teaching in the New Testament that God sends sunshine and rain on all peoples. All are called to give thanks to God and praise to him for his many blessings. Verse 3 puts it in this language of everyday life. I borrowed my sermon title from this. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. That's everybody. That's every nation. God is calling us all to praise him. And ever since the word Alleluia at the start sparked the fire of worship, now the name of the Lord and his character are the fuel, the logs we keep putting on the fire in order to keep the worship going and growing. We're worshiping this God. So our author builds on all that now by adding verse 4, where God's glory and transcendence describe in extreme words why he is to be praised. Because he's supreme over all the earth. Listen to verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. God's above all nations. Yes, for all time. When you actually stop and think about that, he was the God over Egypt even during the time that Egypt was holding his own people in slavery. He was the God over Babylon even during the moments, those 70 years, when Babylon was holding captive his own people. He's the God over Babylon while his son Daniel, right, one of his children, Daniel, is living there and all that story. He's the God over our nation, even as we seek to live for him here and worship him here. This word, Alleluia, is something we are called to do. And furthermore, God's glory is above the heavens. Brings us to point 2, where I want to emphasize this. Point 2, the Lord looks down from above the heavens. I put two prepositions in a row, from above, on purpose. I got it through my editors, because it's so important to see where God is. He looks down from what's his location? We're given his location not to mean it geographically, but to understand what God is communicating to us. This psalm has some of the best descriptions of God in just a few words in all the Bible. Our God is the God of the heavens. That we know, that we sing, it's in a lot of our hymns. Our God oversees the invisible sphere of the supernatural beings above and all who exist in that invisible spiritual realm. Whatever glory is in those angels and any other beings, God outshines them all himself. I think of that as I consider the 4th of July Independence Day celebrations coming up. Whenever I see a small child with a sparkler saying, "Mommy, Mommy, look at my sparkler," I think to myself, it's getting dark quick, child, and you have no idea what's soon to be coming over your head. And then when the fireworks display begins, I look up to the sky and I say to myself, "Oh, child of God, you do not realize what is soon coming above you." That God who sits above as sovereign king over all the universe sees our fireworks from above. Not just in heaven, above the heavens. I want you to reflect on this with me. Please let your mind consider what God is saying to us as I read again, starting with verse 3. God is revealing himself to us. Verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above the nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So I ask the question of the psalm, who is like that? Give me your short list of who else is like that. No one else is like that, of course, is the answer. And that's what the psalmist is bringing forward. God is beyond compare. Verse 5, he says, who is like the Lord our God? The uniqueness of God is being displayed, not just in his high and mighty position and power. Well, yeah, that's true of God. But that's not even what's being emphasized again and again in our psalm as we press forward. What's being emphasized is that God is both above the heavens and near us. That's the beauty of the psalm. That's what I don't want you to miss. I do love the NIV translation for verse 6 where it says, God stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. Stoops down to look on the heavens, not to mention the earth. Who stoops to look at the heavens? Only our God. And He stoops beyond that to see you with eyes of grace and compassion and mercy. What does He see? He sees you. Everything about your life, the good things, the bad things, the pain, the struggles, He sees you. The God who's above the heavens sees you, as we'll unpack in these coming verses. He sees us in our suffering and sends mercy and helpers. He sees us in our sin and He sends conviction and drives us back to that cross to seek Him for forgiveness. He sees us in our worship. And He receives you only because of Jesus' cross and resurrection. One way to summarize this in one verse was the prophet Isaiah chapter 57:15. Listen carefully to both what the theologians call transcendence and immanence, that God is high and He's close. Listen for it. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Quote, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. End quote. Isaiah 57:15 is what God says to us about Himself. He is both high and nearby, what Bible scholars call transcendent and immanent. He's both above the heavens and close to us. He's above the fireworks and closer than the sparkler you have in your hand. He could send fireballs and it would all be over. But He sends showers of blessing through Christ's cross and His empty tomb. And life is different. That brings us to our third point. The Lord lifts up those in need. Let me read the remaining verses 7-9 once more. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of His people. He gives the barren woman home, making her the joyous mother of children. Alleluia. I said it in Hebrew. Praise the Lord. As the psalm ends. The more we study the Bible, the more we see this pattern of how God deals with human beings, how God deals with humans, those of us in this fallen race, that God has a track record that He's referencing again and again in the psalm, the whole Old Testament story, the track record of always helping the lowliest of people, the people who are neglected by everyone else, the people who are mistreated by supervisors, by governments, by family members, the people who are mistreated and the lowliest. God has a long track record of moving the heavens and the earth to help people like that. Consider what's being referenced here. Let me read one verse from the Old Testament and you see just how closely our psalmist is referencing this story on purpose to get our minds to go there. Back in the day of Judges, the Old Testament, the woman named Hannah, 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. Don't you think our psalmist was borrowing straight out of the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 in order to get our minds to go there? We're supposed to remember Hannah and the whole story. I don't have to find a sermon illustration. It's right there. You remember Hannah's suffering? In ancient times, a woman was regarded as already a second-class citizen, as less important by her being female. We understand that about the ancient world. And if that woman then on top of that had no children, she was regarded as being cursed by God for some hidden sin in her life. And when God gave Hannah this child, it was interpreted properly by Hannah and others as God raising her within her social circles from what can be described as the dust and the ash heap and made her sit in a seat of honor. He transitioned her life by giving her this child and all that went with that gift. She had a seat next to a prince, as it were, because she's now the mother of Samuel. And Samuel transitions the whole of the people of God, has a remarkable life and ministry and story. She was favored among all people. She was favored by God. Just as God changed the life of one ancient woman, so God could change the life of one ancient nation. It was a message of hope being illustrated by this woman being given a son, this nation being given hope, being given a prophet, being given the line of prophecy towards our Lord Jesus Christ, who would actually enact their salvation. Samuel came not just raising his mother from the dust, he would raise his country to a place of honor. Hannah wholeheartedly praises the Lord, and she gave honor to the role of mother when Hannah taught her son Samuel to wholeheartedly praise the Lord and to serve the Lord despite the evil priest that was nearby. You remember the story how the priest Eli falsely assumed and accused her of being drunk, but she was not drunk. She couldn't be farther the opposite. She was a godly woman overcome by prayer and joy, thanking God that he would give her a child and she could be a mother. And so what do we read in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1? She didn't say, "My heart exults in my son." She sang these words, "My heart exults in the Lord." Just like our psalm says in these final words, he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Hannah needed her disgrace removed. God provided a baby and through that means removed her disgrace. And she praised the Lord in song for all of his gifts. The song of Hannah is quoted in our psalm on purpose. The song of Hannah becomes the song of Mary. If I had twice the time, I would show you 1 Samuel 2 and Luke 1, the comparison between the song of Hannah and the song of Mary. But I think you understand this. Right? The song of Hannah becomes the song of Mary. Who's Mary? She's the one who was without child, right? A virgin woman, and then was given the privilege of having the Lord Jesus Christ as her own baby. The song of Mary became the song of Jesus. Psalm 113 becomes the song of Jesus. The song of Hannah, the song of 113, the song of Mary becomes the song of the church. The Lord Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled our need for our disgrace to be removed, for our sins needed to be removed. What do you think is your greatest need? We're supposed to reflect on Hannah to realize that she had her greatest need met. And we're told in verse 7 of our passage, lifts the needy from the ash heap. What's your need? What's your ash heap? What's your dust? What do you think it is? There's a story of a tool company that manufactured drill bits. Hang on, ladies. This is an interesting story. Okay, drill bits. Usually I only talk about these things on a men's retreat, but drill bits, okay? They manufacture drill bits. They're facing financial losses. Company executives gathered all around the big table with the CEO at the end. They're discussing the problem. Declining demand for drill bits. So the CEO puts it into all of the executives, and he challenges his guys. How can we revive the bit market? Long silence around the table. Embarrassing silence. Finally, one member of the team dispelled the fog by reminding the CEO what he ought to already know. Sir, the market isn't for bits. It's for holes. You see, one executive expressed what they all ought to be reminded of. They correctly saw the market is for holes. People only buy drill bits when they need holes drilled. To forget that is to not know anything about your business. God knows how sinners become worshipers. Worshipers are people who previously had a need, had brokenness, had pain, had something they couldn't remove, something they couldn't change, something that stopped them in their tracks. And they tried everything else. And the one place left that they tried was the Lord God. And he resolved it for them. Worshippers are those who previously had a need and the need was filled by God. If you're not worshiping God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, then this psalm tells us that you don't realize how God is the fulfillment of your deepest need. So I ask you, what's your deepest need? Is it your pain? Where is your pain most severe? What is your disappointment or anger? Is it that your body doesn't work right? Your car doesn't work right? The mechanics and appliances in your home are broken? Your relationships are broken? Your job isn't right? Your supervisor's off base? Your neighbors aren't right? Your extended family? Don't get me started, right? Your marriage isn't right? The world around you is not treating people right? The culture's on decline? Your prayer life isn't right? Your attitude isn't right? Where is it? Aside from the word Jesus, it's a favorite word in preaching sermons. The tiny little word with three letters. Sin! It's the things that we do wrong. It's the things that people do wrong. It's the brokenness all across the world caused by sin. Your greatest need is for your sin to be cleansed, for your sin to be forgiven. And this is what God does by the sending of His Son for us. The one who's high above the heavens provides for the poor, provides for the needy, makes us sent with princes, the princes of His people. We'll have places of honor forever in heaven. Why? Because He's cleansed us of our sins. This is a gospel psalm. It points us to Jesus who sang it for us. What have we seen? The Lord calls people to worship Him. We're glad to do so. He calls for worshipers through timeless and limitless ways. He looks down from above the heavens. He lifts up those in need, such as ourselves. There's three things to remember from the psalm. Number one, be careful to worship God, not your nation. Wearing my red, white, and blue tie, Memorial Day, Sunday closest to Independence Day, Veterans Day, I'm a patriot, I'm a veteran, I put my life at risk for you, for us. I'm a patriot from way back. But my job here this morning is to remind you from the Bible of what's important, of what's true. And what's important is that you not worship your nation. It can be an idol, breaking the first commandment. We worship God. September 1781, as the last delegates were signing the United States Constitution at Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Mr. Benjamin Franklin pointed toward the sun carved into the back of the convention president's chair. The sun. Observing that the woodcarvers found it difficult to distinguish the art between a rising sun and a setting sun, he went on to say, "I have often in the course of these many meetings looked at that half sun carved into the back of the chair of the president without being able to tell whether it's rising or setting. But now at length I have the happiness to know it is a rising and not a setting sun." It's part of our nation's history. Perhaps you've heard the story. I heard the story while touring Independence Hall. It's a beautiful story. It's true. And we are all blessed by the establishment of this nation with its freedoms. Patriotism is encouraged for Christians. All I'm doing is asking you for this one important nuance. Let me call on you as the people of God that even if the nation sets, or if it is setting, whatever it is that happens with this particular nation at this particular point in history, we are called to worship our God and not our nation. That's what the psalm helps us with, that He's above the heavens, calls us to lift our hearts up high and our eyes up high and see beyond our generation. While the nation continues, be careful to worship God alone. That's number one. Number two, remember that God forgives us. God forgives us. It's referenced here. It's referenced through Isaiah. I just read one quote from Micah. I read it at the start of our worship service. I'll read it again. And it's fascinating to me that the name Micah means who is like the Lord our God. The name Micah means who is like the Lord our God. And what amazed Micah the most about our God, the uniqueness of our God, is that our God forgives. Not that He's high above. We got that. But what's really amazing is that He's both high above and coming close in mercy and compassion. Listen to it as Micah closes his book this way. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Remember that God forgives us. And the third and last application or thing to remember, God knows our needs. And he provides. Jesus taught it in Luke 12:7. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Luke 12:7. Paul wrote it this way in Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul writes there at the end of Philippians 4:19, doesn't it sound just like our psalm? To our God be glory forever and ever. As you sing or listen to someone sing from sea to shining sea, just remember we worship our God. Thankful for our country, but we worship our God. From sunrise to sunset, this is the God who has compassion and forgives our sins. From sunrise to sunset of our lives, this God provides for our needs. Hallelujah. Do Presbyterians say hallelujah out loud in church? We praise the name of our God from the rising of the sun to its setting. Or as the prophet Isaiah says, and I'll end with this, Isaiah 45:6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other.